Together at 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now, Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they may bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of the host, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid. For they say, "God is done, or come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us. Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods?" These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Then someone else speaks up and says, "Be strong and quit yourself like men, O Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." Now the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 men. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with earth, that is dirt, upon his head. And when he came low, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, his eyes were dim, that he couldn't see. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel's fled before the Philistines. There hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they're dead. And the ark of God has been taken." And it came to pass that when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of this gate, and his neck broke, and he died. For he was an old man and a heavy man. And he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she even regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken." Oh, and her father-in-law and husband are dead. And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been taken." Well, for the first three chapters, we've been focused on Samuel. But we're not going to see Samuel again until we come to chapter 7. The focus now turns to what is mentioned over and over again in our opening reading of the text, and that is the ark of God. Now, when most people hear about the ark of God, they think about the adventures of Indiana Jones. Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? Now, let me tell you something. This is no Hollywood prop. The Ark of God was the most sacred piece of furniture inside the tabernacle. We don't have time to go there, but if you were to write down there in your notes and look at it another time, in Exodus chapter 25, you'll read about the design of the ark and its purpose in the nation of Israel. It's essentially, it was a golden box. And on top of this golden box, there stood two cherubims or two angels that faced one another. The ark was located inside the Holy of Holies. It was there inside the Holy of Holies, the place where one day a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. And what would he do? He would sprinkle blood from the sacrifices on the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat was the open space that existed between the two cherubims that were facing each other. It was the open slab, if you will, that made up the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And there the high priest would sprinkle the blood on that mercy seat. And he did this because that process is what God demanded in order for sin in Israel to be atoned for. And once a year he would go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of God sat, and he would go through this process. Now, the Ark of God is important because it represented the presence of God. It's not just a piece of furniture. It was the place where God had ordained for his presence to rest among Israel. And now it becomes the centerpiece of this unfolding drama of 1 Samuel. I want us to dive right into this. And so write down there, number one in your notes, the failure of misplaced faith. Remember, we're talking about religion without repentance. Religion without repentance. And this begins by acknowledging here the failure of misplaced faith. So when we open up chapter 4, we see this group of people mentioned in verse number 1. They're known as the Philistines. Now the Philistines were a neighboring people of Israel, and they were a constant nuisance to the people of God. In fact, not only were they a constant nuisance, they were a constant danger to Israel, primarily because of their desire to dominate Israel and take everything they had. Yet, the Philistines were also the scourge of God. In other words, God had raised up the Philistines and used them to bring judgment on his people for their sin. Anytime you see the Philistines coming against Israel, it was because God was ordaining a message to Israel. In fact, one commentator said it like this, that Israel's relationship with the Philistines was a barometer of their relationship with God. For when Israel experienced defeat, they knew it as a withdrawal of God's favor and blessing. And so not only were the Philistines just a natural enemy of Israel, but they were also a people whom God used, and listen to this very carefully, God used them to bring judgment to his people. And this was an ongoing cycle. In fact, this happened over and over and over again for Israel. We call this God's retributive justice. In other words, it would go something like this. Israel would forget the Lord and sin against God's law. And as a result, God would give them over into the hands of their enemies. Then Israel would repent and return back to the Lord, but before long, the people would once again turn away from God. And it was just an ongoing cycle. This is how God brought judgment to them. We saw it before Samuel, and this is exactly the setting of what's happening here in Samuel chapter 4. In fact, under the leadership of Eli and his sons, God sends the enemy army of Philistines to go and bring judgment to Israel. Look at it in verse 2. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined the battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew the army in the field about 4,000. 4,000 men. This is the judgment of God to Israel for the sin that they had allowed, the unrepentant nature of this generation. I do think it is something for us to at least pause and recognize tonight that the cycle of God's judgment on Israel is something perhaps the American church especially should consider today. The growing oppression, even loss of certain freedoms, could very well be God's retributive justice on His people. Have you even thought about that in relation to the season that we're in right now? Perhaps this isn't Satan attacking at all. Perhaps this is God bringing judgment on a group of people who are religious but not repentant. Israel's response to this defeat in verse 2 by the Philistines is really what reveals just how distant they were from God. Look at it there in verse 3. Here's how they respond after they find out that 4,000 of their men had been killed by the Philistines. And when the people were coming to the camp, verse 3, the elders of Israel, here's what they said. Why did the Lord kill us today before the Philistines? Again, proving further to the point that even Israel understood that when they lost the battle, it was God's judgment on their life. But what's missing between that question and now their response is the seeking of God. They're asking this question among each other. They're not going to God and saying, God, we repent of our sin. We turn to You. We no longer want to live in arrogance and pride. God, help us, save us, forgive us. We see nothing of that. In fact, they get even more religious. Verse 3, let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh and bring it unto us. Notice this, that when it cometh, it will save us. That's their response. Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant, and when it comes, it will save us. Do you see the problem here? They believe that if they have the Ark of God, that God is obligated to bring them victory. After all, when you look at their history, that's exactly what He did in Moses and Joshua's leadership when the Ark of God went before them. But unlike Moses and Joshua, these elders were not putting their faith in God. They were putting their faith in a box. Go get the box, and when it comes, not Him, but when it comes, it will save us. They trusted in the presence of the ark while at the same time paying no attention to the demands of God's holiness. They were a religious people. No doubt the first three chapters have already made it very clear that they were religious people. But they were not a repentant people. They did not know God. They did not keep His commands. They were not concerned about His holiness. And that started with Eli himself. But in an act of religion, what do? They do what religion does. They go after that thing, that it. They pull out the ark as if by using it they could control God or manipulate Him into giving them a victory. And I want to ask you a question tonight. Could anything more symbolize the essence of American Christianity than this scene? Everyone around us is religious in some capacity. But their view of God is wrong. And therefore, right here in the United States of America, what we have is a country that is very religious, but nowhere near repentant. Let's talk about us tonight. How do you view God? Some view Him as their waiter, you know. We'll call you when we need you. Just stay over here in the background. Don't interrupt our lives, our conversations, but be sure that you keep our glasses full and the food coming. Some view him as a cheerleader. But he's only on the sidelines and he's there to encourage our aspirations. He's there to inspire our desires. He is there to applaud us to go out and fulfill our dreams. They don't view him as a God in which they submit to. They view him in a God as a God who says, you can do it. Do what you want to do. Be who we want to be. And I'm going to cheer you on along the way. Perhaps you view him as a landlord tonight. He doesn't live in the building of your life. But if something goes wrong in your house, you're going to call him. That's the case with a lot of churches today. God is their landlord. He doesn't live there. But when everything goes south, they sure do call upon him. And they expect him to come fix everything. The point I'm trying to make is that most have a belief in God, but their view of God is something that they have contrived. Something they have designed. A God who agrees with my ideas. A God who is happy to meet my desires. A God who wants what I want. But let me tell you something tonight. That God is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is one that we seek. He's one that we submit to. Not one that we control and use. Ralph Davis said, we prefer religious magic to spiritual holiness. Let me say that again. He said, we prefer religious magic to spiritual holiness. We are interested only in victories, but not repentance. Now, I do want to say tonight that it is possible to respect the ark and reverence God at the same time. But the danger is when we only respect God. The ark. When our faith is in the it, verse 3, but our hearts are not toward God at all. And the question tonight is, do you have an ark in your life that you have put your faith in? You're trusting it, but your heart is not toward God. Religious. Religious, but not repentant. For some, their faith is in a conservative politician. When it comes, it will save us. Well, how's that working out for you? Sometimes I believe that God allows the things that he allows and dictates the things that he does just to show us that you're trusting in an it instead of a him. But no, when it comes, it will save us. When it gets in the office, then it will make everything right. No, that's the word of religion, not the word of repentance. For others, it's in the rituals of religion. Respecting the ark, but they're not repentant. That is, they're trusting in church attendance alone. They're trusting in the it, the baptism. They're trusting in the fact that they own a copy of God's word. They're trusting in the fact that they say these prayers every once in a while. I mean, they respect the ark that God has designed, but their hearts are not repentant. You see, when your desire is for God to serve you rather than you serving him, then you are guilty of misplaced faith. And herein lies the question. Are you trusting it or are you trusting him? Are you trusting it or are you trusting him? And I want you to think about this as we speed this up along the way, because of all the people to escort the ark, I mean, the sign of God's presence, right? The elders choose the two people who were the most offensive toward God. Look at it there back in verse number 4. So the people went to Shiloh that they might bring from there the ark of the Lord, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Now to me, this decision is a clear indication that Israel had religion without repentance. They chose the two most offensive people to go and do such a religious, spiritual thing. I mean, these are the same guys who are carrying out sexual abuse in the house of God, and they are the ones who are going to escort it into the battle? Well, they should have been sidelined by now. This is how religiously messed up they were. No repentance, no reverence toward God, no concern for His holiness. And then their false confidence in verse 5, it's actually kind of breathtaking. Look at verse 5. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all of Israel shouted with a great shout, so the earth rang. The connotation here is it was almost like this prideful thing. We got our it. You boys are going down. Did you hear about what happened when Moses had the Ark of God and when Joshua had the Ark of God? Well, here comes our it, and it is going to blow you guys out. And they screamed and they blew their horns and they shouted so much that the trees are shaking and the earth is moving. False confidence. And look what that brought them. Beginning at verse 6, we see it resulted in a horrific defeat and failure. The Bible says that when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth this noise?" Of course, they come to find out that the Ark of the Lord was coming to the camp, and so the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is coming to the camp." They were at least familiar with enough history about Israel to know what had happened under Joshua's leadership and under Moses' leadership. But they are a prideful people too. Israel looked at the ark as a means of technology. And Philistines said, "Well, we have our technology too." So though they were scared in the moment, somebody brought these guys together and said, "Hey, it's time to man up." The reference to Israel as the Hebrews here, this was not a kind word. They were speaking in derogatory terms to them. They said, "Come on, let's be strong." They have their technology and we have ours. And what happened? Verse 10, the Philistines fought. Israel was smitten. They fled every man to his tent. There was a great slaughter. And there killed Israel 30,000 footmen. That is 30,000 men of Israel died. And worst of all, verse 11, the Ark of God was taken. Their it was removed. You see, they thought religion without repentance would work. But God defended His glory by sending the Philistines to bring judgment on this idolatrous people. I don't have time to take you there, but write down Psalm 78, verses 60 through 64. And there you will find in that psalm of lament exactly Israel crying out to what God had orchestrated in their judgment. We have the failure of misplaced faith. This is how we know that we are a religious people who are not repentant, when our faith is misplaced, when our faith is in the it and not in the him. Are y'all with me tonight? Are we awake? Are we okay? Write down number 2, the grief of sin's consequences. The grief of sin's consequences. Now, when we come to verse 12, and as a runner myself, I can't help but wonder if we have our first marathoner here. Look at verse 12. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army, and he came to Shiloh, notice this, the same day. Now, the reason why that's striking to me is because when you calculate the distance here that is mentioned in verse 1 and then back to where Shiloh is located, you'll find out that this man who's running, this Benjaminite, he ran well over 20 miles in the same day. Now, some of you may be familiar with the history of marathons and where they came from. Let me give you a brief one in case you don't. It's actually quite intriguing to me that in the year 490 BC, a man by the name of Pheidippides, who was a messenger of the Grecian armies, he ran 26.2 miles from the city of Marathon, Greece, which is where we come with the word marathon. He ran from the city of Marathon, Greece, all the way to the city of Athens, Greece. He ran that distance with news that the Greeks had defeated the Persians. It was a very momentous, victorious battle in their history. And as soon as he ran that 26.2 miles from Marathon to Athens, he cried out, "We have won. We have won." And everybody rejoiced and cheered. You would think nowadays he even got a medal. He didn't even get a medal. It was actually the most bogus marathon anybody's ever ran. Because you know what happened next? He fell over and died. And for some strange reason, people like me enjoy copying this guy's feat. I'm thankful that when I run 26.2, I get my medal and I don't fall over and die. This is the origin of the modern day marathon running. And so here's this man in the same day. He actually looks like a marathon because by the time, or looks like a marathon runner because the time when the 20 miles is done, he's wearing half of his clothes, according to verse number 12, and he's got dirt all over his head. It's like when I come in from my runs, especially in the summertime, I'm sweating so badly and I stink that my kids just look at me with a snarl on their face. They give more love to the dog than they do to me. This man has been through it. But when he ran his marathon, he didn't run it the same way that Pheidippides did. That is, when he came to where the camp of the Israelites were, he had no good news. No, we have won. No, in fact, this was much worse. Skip down for sake of time to verse 16. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army." And Eli said, "What happened, my son?" And here's what the messenger said. He gave him four new, and I appreciate the way that the writer gives us here this, because it's written obviously to a climactic point. You can almost hear this Benjaminite giving this news in slow, cautious, burdensome manner. For instance, look at verse 17. He begins by telling Eli, "Eli, Israel has fled from the Philistines. We didn't win." In fact, Eli, it gets worse. There's been a great slaughter. 30,000 men in our army have died. Eli, I don't know how to tell you this, but I'm just going to go ahead and say it. Your sons didn't make it. They also were among the men who died. Hophni and Phinehas, they're gone. I wonder even if there was a pause between this moment and the next moment, because as we will see it here in just a moment, what he's fixing to say is the worst news of everything, of anything. However long it took him, he finally got it out. Eli, the ark, it's been taken. Philistines have the Ark of God. Now look at verse 18. And it came to pass when the man made mention of the Ark of God. Now isn't that interesting? That what's going to happen next was not the result of 30,000 men being slaughtered under Eli's spiritual leadership. What happens next is not the result of his two boys being killed among the battle. When he said that the ark of God had been taken, what happened? He fell off of his seat backwards where he was sitting. His neck broke and Eli died at news that the ark was gone. Now, in verse number 13, we've already discovered that Eli's heart was anxious already. In verse 15, we have come to understand fully that he is now completely blind. When we come to verses 17 and 18, we understand that he is now old and heavy. At first, when I read the word heavy, I thought maybe heavy from the burden, heavy from the trauma, whatever the case may be. But when I looked at it a little bit deeper, we see that the word heavy here actually means obesity. It's interesting that the Lord identifies this. And perhaps the reason why he brings up obesity is because maybe Eli is this way now from all that food that his sons exploited from the people way back in chapter 2. You remember this? They stole from the people. They fattened themselves instead of giving it to God. This was the whole process of their exploitation. They stuck the big fork in and brought out all the meat they wanted. And here, the Bible just happens to mention that he died a fat man. Is there any correlation here, perhaps? It is gluttony, and now it got the best of him. Gluttony whereby was initiated in sin. In fact, when you read this whole statement, it's quite depressing. Because as soon as we read that he died, an old man and heavy, look at the last sentence of verse 18. And this is all that's said of him. And he judged Israel 40 years. That's it. This is how the whole thing ends. A 40-year term judge and high priest in Israel has now come to an end, and it ended with the Ark of God missing. The most important piece of furniture in Israel was lost under his spiritual oversight. But more significantly, as we will see in just a moment, the glory of God, the presence of God, has now been withdrawn. But what was Eli's cause of death? Because there's a lot of things going on here, isn't it? Did he die of a heart attack? Did he die of a broken neck? Did he die of eye disease? No. It's my estimation, and you can figure these things out for yourself if you come to a different conclusion. But it's my estimation that Eli died of grief. The grief of sin's consequences. The grief, look right here, that under his direction, Israel had become a nation who was religious, but they were not repentant. Let me give you the final one. We see the failure of misplaced faith, the grief of sin's consequences, and then we conclude with the departure of God's glory. The departure of God's glory. Verse number 19 opens up in a new way because we have here someone that we haven't seen before. Look at it there. And his, that is Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife. Well, this is new. It's like when you're watching one of those mysteries on television, right? And they've checked out this guy, he's not it. You're sure it was the second guy, and then it comes out, he's not it. And all of a sudden, the third person comes into the figure, like, where in the world did they come from? Well, here we go. We're four chapters in. We've heard a lot about Phinehas, but we've not heard anything about his wife. And then all of a sudden, she comes into the picture. Now, this is one of those moments for me in Scripture that I pause and think to myself this week as I'm studying this. Wonder what her life was like. We know a lot about who her husband was. And how did the actions of her husband affect her life as a wife? Even more. How did his actions as a priest affect her as a priest wife in Israel? Did she know about his vile and wicked ways? Did she know about his adulteries? Did she know about his sexual abuse? Oh, and by the way, when we read here in verse number 19, we find out that she's pregnant. So what's the nature of this pregnancy? Did she find out about all of his lies after she had become pregnant? I read about this, and I think it appears to me that Phinehas' wife may be one of the few godly people left in Israel. Because the grief that is going to send her into labor was primarily centered on the fact that the Ark of God was taken. Look at it. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, verse 19, she was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the Ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and husband were dead, she bowed herself in travail and labor pains came. Notice verse 20, and about the time of her death. A woman stood by her, tried to console her, said, "Fear not, for thou hast born a son." But what did she do? She answered not, neither did she even regard it. This is not normal.
You moms in here tonight, are you seeing how she's responding to the birth of this new baby? She didn't even pay it any attention. That's not normal. A child is being born, but there's no joy. There's no consolation. There's no hope. The only thing that she could do before she died was name him, verse 21. And so she gives him a name. And the name of the child is Ichabod. The glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken. And because her father-in-law and husband are now dead. And then she reiterates it again as if to prove home the point. It's sad enough that Eli and Phinehas die. But his namesake, the reason I'm calling him Ichabod is again because the ark is gone. And the glory of God is gone. It's exactly what Ichabod means. It means no glory. Or Ichabod could be known as the form of a question. Where is the glory? Where is the ark? Where is the presence of God? Ichabod, where's the glory? You see, Phinehas' wife knew that God was temporarily removing his power and blessing from Israel. The ark had been taken. Shiloh is going to be destroyed soon, and the Philistines will once again place Israel under their tyranny. All of which are the result, look right here, of Israel being religious but not repentant. And by the way, God did this. We don't get to pick and choose the things that we think God is sovereign over. He's either sovereign over all or he's not sovereign at all. God did this. We not only see it in the reference in Psalm 78 that I hope you'll look at and read another time, but let me read to you just one verse from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7 and 12, talking about this moment. He says, go now to my place, my tabernacle, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name first, and see what I did to it. God's saying, go there and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. By the way, this is not just an Old Testament manner of judgment. We could go over to the book of Revelation, which I know a lot of people are interested in right now just because of everything that's going on. So maybe go home and read Revelation chapter 2, 3, and 4. You'll find out at the beginning of chapter 2, we have this church, the church called Ephesus. And what did God do? God threatened to shut them down. He threatened to remove their light unless they did what? Repented. Their religion was not the problem. They had a lot of works. They were very religious. They had their outreach ministries. They had their music. The church was all in array. The problem is they were not holy. They were not repentant people. Isaiah 29:13 says, these people, they draw near to me with their mouths and with their lips, but they have removed their hearts far from me. The glory is gone. And the glory is gone because they were religious, but they were not repentant. We see Ichabod all around us, don't we? You can't live in a city like this and not pass them on the road. You can't come from a place like England and not see Ichabod all over the place. America is just a few decades behind. That's all. Places where the glory of God once dwelt. Places where the presence of God was once felt. Places where you knew God's hand was all over it. But now you drive by. What is it? It's Ichabod. Where's the glory? Where's the presence? Where's God? Ichabod's all around us. But let me ask you this. Is Ichabod over you? Where's the glory in your life? Where's the power of God in your marriage? Where's the presence of the Lord in your home? Our hearts should be so in tune with God that no matter what transpires in our lifetime, we will daily turn to God in repentance so that Ichabod is never put over the door of our lives. So that Ichabod is never put over the door of our homes. So that Ichabod is never hung over the door of our church. We have a wonderful young history here at Laurel. I did a little video today for Anniversary Sunday on Sunday, and just again reminded, even in a difficult time, I needed to do this. I needed to talk about where God has brought us from, just to be reminded that in perhaps the most difficult year of ministry of my life, that the blessings and glory of God far outweigh the few that trouble me. It brings tears to my eyes to think about the glory of God in this place. I don't want to lose that. I don't want to get 98 years old being fat and blind and my kids rebellious and then have to learn that this church changed its name to Ichabod Baptist Church. Where's the glory? What happened to his presence? How could this happen to Israel? Because they were religious, but they were never repentant. Now I want to leave you with some positive things to think about. Okay, and I'm done. The glory's gone, but the question is, can the glory ever return? You ever thought about that? Can the glory ever return? Let me tell you something that's very scriptural from beginning to end. That when God withdraws himself and when God removes his power and blessing, it is always for the purpose to invoke his people to seek his glory once again. And he is there, not to turn them away, but to bring home the ark. You see, we've talked a lot about religion without repentance, but what does religion with repentance look like? It's not controlling God, using him, or treating these spiritual things in your life as an it. It's knowing God. It's growing in holiness. It's serving the gospel. It's loving the church. And the question is, does this describe your life? Do you know God? Are you growing in his holiness? Are you serving his gospel? Do you love his church? Is this the definition of your life? Or do you tonight, my friend, fear you are simply religious but have never been repentant? It's possible to be religious and repentant. When we are repentant, God will religiously bring back his glory. But it will never happen until we repent. So tonight, as we pray, where sin cries Ichabod, let grace cry Emmanuel. Where sin cries, the glory is gone, let grace cry, God is with us. I don't want to preach another message. I don't want to go another week of pastoring without the glory of God. And I'm asking you to go with me in the glory and presence of Jesus, no matter what that cost us.
Let's stand together for prayer today.